Thank you all. Let us turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 is where we are continuing today. Hebrews chapter 2. And so, beloved, let's stand as we hear the reading of God's holy word today for us. I'm going to kind of skip around a little bit and begin back in Hebrews chapter 1 and begin with verse 3 through 5 and then beginning in chapter 2, verse 9. So try to follow me if you will. And here we are in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of Christ, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, being God the Father, okay? And He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. And then over to chapter 2 and verse 5. For He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. And now to verse 9. But we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them His brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will praise Him. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You now for Your holy word. We thank You for what we are learning about our Savior Jesus Christ in these passages. We pray that You will open our eyes and our hearts and our understanding to them. We pray that You would please bless the meditations of my heart on this passage in this last week, so that You will receive all glory and honor, and Lord, that You will help us as Your people to grow in faith today. And now strengthen us. We thank You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. The apostle who wrote Hebrews is in this chapter teaching us about the humanity of Jesus Christ, our Savior. He is teaching us here about the author of our salvation. That's what he calls Him in verse 10 that I read a moment ago. He is teaching us about the sanctifier, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord, as He described Him here in verse 11. And so, beloved, as Christians, He is teaching us about the humanity of our Savior. As Christians, we believe that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man at the same time. Christians believe that there is only one God, but that this one God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Christians are unique in this belief. No other religion believes this. The Jews, even though we sometimes talk about being from a Judeo-Christian background, well, they don't believe this. We believe this because this is what the Bible teaches us, beloved. We meet these three persons of the triune God over and over in the pages of Scripture in both the Old and the New Testament. It's not just relegated to one. And we see and we learn that though each have their own personhood, I hope you know what I mean by that, and they also have their own unique job description of what they are going to do as they are about bringing salvation to God's people, they are one God, the same in substance, and equal in power and glory. As we profess today earlier when we professed our faith, of the same substance, equal in power and glory. But again, the Jews refused to believe in the idea of the triune nature of God. They did not believe that God was sending a Messiah, which meant the anointed one. Let me say this, that would be God. They did believe that God was going to send a Messiah, okay? They did understand that the Messiah would be connected with God and empowered by the Spirit of God, but they did not see him as God of the same substance, equal in power and glory, you see, and sharing the divine nature. Actually, in my studies this last week, I was interested to see that actually the word Messiah was used of kings and of priests. You know why? They received an anointing as they were set apart for their office. The kings, remember, Samuel went and anointed David, you know, poured the oil on him, showing that the Spirit of God was going to be upon him in a great and mighty way, showing the nation that he would be God's choice. And priests were anointed as well. And so this term Messiah had a general use in that it was used for those who were going to be anointed, set apart for their ministry as God had called them to. But beloved, when Jesus came, what we learned earlier today, he was anointed above measure, right? And you know what that means? More than any others who ever had received an anointing. And when Jesus came, he said he was the Son of God, meaning that he shared the Father's nature, the divine nature. Make no mistake, that's what he was communicating. It infuriated the Jews when he said things like that. It infuriated the Jews when he said things like, "I and the Father are one," or "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Or in John 6:45, you can start looking at some sermon helps if you like on this sheet here that's in your bulletin, where it said, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Jesus is speaking there. "Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father." See, he was explaining to them he came from God. And then also when Jesus said in John 14, "Look, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." If you don't want to believe his words, then what does he say? "Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves." Just look at the things that Jesus did. Could any man have done the things that Jesus did? Remember, beloved, this is why the Jews accused Jesus of blasphemy, and they were committed to killing him. Nothing else would do. Remember, Pilate said, "Take Jesus, judge him according to your own law." And they said, "But our law does not permit us to put anyone, the law does not permit us to put anyone to death." Putting Jesus to death was the only thing that would do for them. And again, it was because they accused Jesus of blasphemy here, of equating himself with God. But you know, he was God. And when he equated himself with God, all he was doing was telling them the truth, and he was telling them a truth that they had to believe and put their faith in if they were to be saved. No other truth. They could not believe whatever else they wanted about him if they did not believe that. To not believe in Jesus was to not believe in the Father. And so to help the Jews understand that the Messiah had to be fully God while at the same time fully man, the apostle who wrote the book of Hebrews here used the Jews' own sacred scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, right? And he used the version that they all were accustomed to reading, which was the Greek version. And he did this to prove to them that this was what God had been telling them in their own scriptures all along. He had told them all along that the Messiah would be both God and man. And again, let us remember why the Messiah had to be both God and man at the same time. I know you've seen it a couple of weeks, but I'd like you to see it again. Will you look at your sermon helps and help me here with the answer, right? Here we go. Why must he be a true and righteous man? He must be a true man because the justice of God requires that a same human nature which has sinned should pay for sin. He must be a righteous man because one who himself is a sinner, he cannot pay for others. So he had to be both one who had our nature and righteous, right? And then why must he also be true God at the same time? Well, look, so that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us the righteousness and life. And so, beloved, as I have shown you in chapter 1, the apostle used quotation after quotation from the Jews' own scriptures to prove to them that the Messiah would be God and he would have the divine nature. And then in chapter 2, what does he do? He uses quotation after quotation again from their sacred scriptures to show them that the Messiah also had to be fully man. In verse 6, I'm just going to show you a little bit, for example, here in chapter 2, the author, the apostle, quoted from Psalm 8, where we read this. Look at verse 6. But one has testified somewhere, saying, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands, and have put all things in subjection under his feet." And he explained to them how these words actually applied to the Messiah and specifically to Jesus. When he says, he goes on, "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So there was the first one, the first quote. And then in verse 12, he quoted from Psalm 22, where we read this, "And I will proclaim," look at verse 12 there, "And I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praises." And then in verse 13, he quoted from 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 17. In verse 13, look, he says, "And again, I will put my trust in him." The author used this quote here to show the Jews that Christ, the Messiah, would have a human nature and would be a man like us in this world and have limitations of all human beings, teaching them that the sacred scriptures had told them that this was always going to be the case. And let me just review with you how this is the case. How did this little quotation in verse 13, "And I will put my trust in him," how does that little quotation make the case that the Messiah would have a human nature with human limitations? Let us read again the whole verse in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. You see it on your sermon helps there? Isaiah said this, "And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him." And once again, look at verse 13, where he says, "And again, I will put my trust in him." See, he's quoting from the Septuagint that used that word, "I will put my trust," whereas Isaiah said there, "I will wait for the Lord." But is there any difference? No, it's the same. Same idea. I remind you all again that Isaiah originally said these words about his own situation. If you were reading in Isaiah chapter 8, you would see him talking about what was going on in his situation. And that is the case. These words were that. Here in this portion of the book of Isaiah, remember God had called Isaiah to be his prophet, especially in chapter 6. Remember chapter 6 where God spoke to him and said, "Go, I'm sending you." And he warned Isaiah that the people would not listen to him, but he said, "Speak to them anyway. Speak my truth to them and warn them of the judgment of God that is about to come upon them." And so Isaiah faithfully did his job. He declared the message God gave to him to the Israelites. But as God had warned Isaiah, the Israelites turned a deaf ear. They would not listen. They would not heed the message. Isaiah had exhorted the nation of Israel to repent, but they had refused to do so. So in verse 16, God told them to do something. Again, take your sermon helps. Look at verse 16, Isaiah 8:16. This is God speaking. God says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." He's saying, "Your work is done, Isaiah. You've done what I've told you to do. Bind up the testimony." It's kind of like put a period at it. And then, "Seal up the law among my disciples." I think that means shore it up among those who have believed. Isaiah had to realize that there was nothing more that he could do but to content himself, be content with the few disciples who God had given to him. It wasn't many probably, but just a few, a handful, and then to put his trust in God and wait on God. So it's why God speaks in verse 16 and says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." And then Isaiah speaks in verse 17, "And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him." And so you see how that kind of works, that transition there? He will commit himself to wait on God and see what God is going to do with the nation of Israel. Since he was only human, my friends, his only hope was in God. And he calmly and confidently committed his cause to God. And this is why he says, "I will put my trust in him." Or as in Hebrews quotes it, "And I will wait for the Lord." So in their original usage, these words were the words of Isaiah, and they expressed his limitations and his feelings of dependence on God. Again, they're the feelings of a man who saw little encouragement in his work and who, having done all that he could do, in the end, put his trust in God. And beloved, it was the case that when Jesus Christ began his ministry of preaching and teaching, he too called the Israelites to repent and believe in him and to turn to God. Remember, Isaiah was warning the Israelites to repent and turn to God because God was going to raise up a nation mightier than they. And who would that have been? The Assyrians, remember? God was going to raise up a nation mightier than they and take them into captivity. Beloved, when Jesus came and preached and taught, he was calling the same group of, not the same people, of course, but the same Israelites, we'll say it that way, to repent and turn to save them from hell, a whole lot worse than the Assyrians. Okay? And so do you see the picture here? When Jesus began to preach and teach, he also called the people to repent and to believe and turn to God. And then, what did Jesus do? He had to contend himself, be content with those few disciples that God had given to him, and then commit his efforts to God and wait on God in his human nature. In his human nature. And as I showed you all last week, though Isaiah said these things and did this, yet because the Jews had come to believe, these words also applied to the Messiah as much of Isaiah 7, 8, and 9. This is in the middle of Isaiah 8. And much of Isaiah 7 and 8 and 9 were messianic. The Jews understood them to be speaking of the Messiah. The Jews understood that these were the words of Jesus here. And I will wait for the Lord. I will share God's, I will testify, I will be the witness for God, and then I will wait on God. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we do our best. We do the same thing. We all have this limitation as human beings, my friends. We do our best with our family. We do our best with our fellow man. We share the good news. We share the gospel. We live an example of a Christian life. And then we wait on God and we put our trust in God. That's all we can do. We have no more power than that. We all have to exercise dependence. All Christians have to exercise dependence on God. Let me say this another way. The apostle puts these words in the mouth of Jesus to show us that Jesus was one of us in his human nature, fully human nature, who shared the need to depend on God with all the other members of the human race. He wouldn't be a Superman or a superhero with superhero powers. Okay? And I think that's what the Jews were looking for in the Messiah. You know? Jesus, like Isaiah, would be a man who would have to trust in divine help. And taking on the human nature, can you imagine he who was with God from the beginning, who was God, taking on the human nature, my friends, was a huge sacrifice for him to make. Because in his divine nature, he never had the need to depend on divine help. No. But as a human being, he would taste what we taste when he took on the human nature. He would put his trust in God. Even when he was being put upon the cross, did he put his trust in God? Completely, didn't he? When he was being nailed to the cross, what could he have done? He could have called down a multitude of angels, right? He could have done any numerous things. He was God at the same time, but he was limiting himself so that he might die for us, because one who was truly human had to pay the price for human beings who had sinned. Yes, he could have called 1,000 angels, thousands of angels to his aid, but he did not. When I think about that, I think about what we said in our profession of faith today. Let me just read it to you here. We said this, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, he took on the manhood, he who was God took on the manhood, and we said this, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. See there? And that's why Jesus would say the very same words as Isaiah had to say after he had given the testimony. He had come to testify, and after he had done that, he would say, I will put my trust in him. I will wait on God. Okay? So that's what I think is happening here, beloved. We would quickly again admit that the passage in Isaiah is referring originally and primarily to Isaiah and to his situation as an ignored prophet of God, but there was a strong resemblance between Isaiah's feelings and the mission and condition of those who would come under the Messiah. Look, Albert Barnes help me on this, and I think maybe he might clarify it for you too. Look what Albert Barnes said on your sermon helps there, will you? He said, there was such a resemblance that the one, speaking of between Isaiah and the Messiah, Okay, there was such a resemblance that the one would not unaptly symbolize the other. There was such a resemblance that the mind, probably of the prophet himself and of the people, would look forward to the more remote but similar event, the coming and the circumstances of the Messiah. So strong was this resemblance, and so much did the expressions of the prophet here agree with his declarations elsewhere pertaining to the Messiah, that in the course of time they came to be regarded as relating to the Messiah in a very important sense, and as destined to have their complete fulfillment when he should come. As such, they seem to have been used in the time of Paul, and no one can prove that the application was improper. Who can demonstrate that God did not intend that those transactions referred to by Isaiah should be designed as symbols of what would occur in the time of the Redeemer? So that's how that little quote shows us the humanity of Jesus, the human nature of Jesus. And now we're going to go on in verse 13. Look here what he goes on to say. He says, beginning in verse 13, "And again I will put my trust in him, and again behold I and the children whom God has given me." Now, in Isaiah 8:18, we read the whole sentence there. Will you take your sermon helps? Under that quotation from Albert Barnes, you'll see Isaiah 8:18. What does it say? "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." Now, I want us to take the whole context. You see where it says Isaiah 8:16 in the middle of your sermon help there? Let's start on verse 16 and read 17 and then 18, okay? "Bind up the testimony," God is speaking, "bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." And then Isaiah says, "And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him." And then in verse 18, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." Here, beloved, the apostle in Hebrews, the apostle only quotes a part of that verse from Isaiah. You notice that? But I rather think he does this because he knows that the Jews knew the rest of it, and that they believed that these words were spoken by the Messiah and what the Messiah would do. The passage says that Isaiah, God's prophet again, and the children who God had given to him, meaning again those who believed his message, were like his disciples, would be for signs and wonders in Israel. Just a small remnant would be for signs and wonders to Israel. A handful of believers. The same was true about Jesus and his disciples, beloved. That small remnant who believed in him. Okay? They were, that small remnant of disciples were walking, living, breathing signs and wonders to the rest of Israel. Signs and wonders are related to miracles. When you see those words, signs and wonders. Jesus and his disciples did miracles, many, many miracles in Israel, didn't they? And those miracles, beloved, served as signs and wonders to the Jews that a monumental redemptive event was taking place in their day. The Messiah had come and was among them. And they were to put their faith and trust in him and live under the new covenant. They were to look to Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. You see? Now, so what does it mean here? Behold, for Jesus for these words to be put in Jesus' mouth, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given me are for signs and wonders to Israel." Okay, beloved, first of all, because of all the miracles that Jesus and then his disciples went out and did. Remember how his disciples went out and healed sick people? And there were things that they couldn't do that only Jesus could do, but they were signs and wonders of this great redemptive event that was taking place, the new covenant coming into play. Okay, that was one way that they were for signs and wonders. But there's another way that they were for signs and wonders to the unbelieving Israelites. Those early disciples of Jesus who put their faith in Jesus were a miracle. Beloved, when anyone comes to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, you know what? They are a walking, talking, living, breathing miracle. Because they were dead spiritually, but they have been raised up from death to life. You know Ephesians chapter 2. We've spent a lot of time in Ephesians chapter 2. But you were dead in your transgressions, right? Walking in the ways that you used to walk, you were dead. But then it gets to verse 4, that beloved verse 4. But God, I should quote it better, shouldn't I? Being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Is that a miracle? Resurrection. The resurrection, in a sense, we've already been raised up from the dead, haven't we? And so this was the same way with those few disciples of Isaiah back in his day. They were a testimony to the rest of Israel. And so, beloved, it is this way. If that has happened to you, then you who were dead spiritually have been given faith and you've been given repentance. And that, if that is the case, then you are a living miracle. And listen, if that is the case, if you are a sign and wonder, you are a sign and wonder to an unbelieving world. There's a whole world out there who don't know Jesus, who aren't saved, who are going to perish in hell for all of eternity. We who have been saved are for a sign and wonder. When I say for, I mean as to be a sign and wonder to an unbelieving world. I think we can say that's why God has left us here in this world. You know, that's why when we're saved, all of a sudden we're not like the people on Star Trek when they're beamed up, you know. Beam me up, Scotty, and all of a sudden, they're gone. You know, as soon as you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, no, we still have to be here, don't we? And sometimes we wonder, why, Lord? Why do I need to be here? Well, I think maybe this explains it for us. We are for signs and wonders to an unbelieving world. And really to Israel, too, because most of Israel has not believed in Jesus. But we continue to be a living miracle of a work of God. And as Isaiah was surrounded by that remnant of God-fearing countrymen, my friends, Jesus was surrounded by that small remnant of Jews who had believed in him. And as the faithful remnant of Isaiah's day were signs and seals to the world around them, so the church today functions, again, as light bearers to a dark and sinful world. You didn't know it, but we sang some words today in that hymn, Jesus with Thy Church Abide. We sang these words. You maybe remember, Jesus with Thy Church Abide, be her Savior, Lord, and Guide. May her lamp of truth be bright. Bid her bear aloft its light. Through the realms of pagan night, we beseech thee, hear us. That's our duty, my friends, to bear that light. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 5, I have that for you there on your sermon helps, you are the salt of the earth. And he goes on, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled on underfoot by men. And then he said in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A light set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So, beloved, we, along with Jesus, are to serve as signs and wonders to a rebellious and lost world. And you know what? If we do nothing more than associate ourselves with Jesus, then we are a sign and wonder to the world. Now, what do I mean by associate ourselves with Jesus? Well, I mean that we live our lives according to God's word instead of the ways of the world. We obey God's commands. We seek to. We repent when we don't. We love God's word. We keep the Lord's day holy. And we join together in worshiping God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with one another. We sing His praises together. We hear His word. We seek to conform our lives to God's ways. And we are baptized into Christ, making our profession of faith, you know. And then until Christ comes again, or we die, whichever comes first, we partake of the sacrament of communion, where the scripture says, as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. See how that's being a light to the world and salt? You see how that is? And we seek then to support Christ's kingdom, don't we? To support the church. Some can do more than others because they maybe have the gifts of speaking or declaring their faith. Some preach, some teach, but we all seek to build the kingdom of God. We're all about building the kingdom of God and to see His kingdom come and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Beloved, if we do nothing more than these things, we are for signs and wonders to the world around us. Now, the importance of this quote from Isaiah was to show the Jews that their own sacred scriptures, back there in the book of Isaiah, prophesied that the Messiah would appear to Israel in flesh and blood. And, beloved, in a human nature, and that prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He would be a prophet, you see, and a remnant would listen to Him and would follow Him. And then He, along with His disciples, would be for a sign and wonder. And so now there is another way that this proves to us from the Old Testament that the Messiah who would come to this earth would come with our nature. And it is in these words that we see here in that all of us who are His followers would be called His children, and He would be as a father to us. This is another way that proves that Jesus shares our nature. Okay, look again at Isaiah 8, verse 18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Here, my friends, this helps us to understand that we are actually called the children of Christ here. This is what is being done. See, I have a human nature because, you know what? My father has a human nature. You have a human nature because your father was a human being. And here, beloved, we are referred to as Jesus Christ's children because He shared our nature. In Psalm 22, the Messiah spoke of Himself as our brother, and from this we were able to understand that the Messiah would have a full human nature like His earthly brothers, okay? And now here in Isaiah, we are told that the Messiah would be our Father, again proving that He shared our nature. Now, where else do we here in the Bible that believers are related to the Messiah as his children. We always think of ourselves as God's children, but here we're actually being referred to as Christ's children, okay? And where else is this that we could point to? Well, let's take a look here at Isaiah 53. You're going to have to turn back there. Isaiah 53. You know what's in Isaiah 53, that picture of the suffering servant of God who would be put upon the cross. And in Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him and put him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Here, my friends, we who Christ would sacrifice himself for are called his offspring. In the King James, if you were reading the King James Version, you would read his seed. He shall see his seed. Okay? Again, Albert Barnes helped me here on this point. If you want to read it there, you'll see it there. He said, the point of the quotation consisted in the fact that he, the Messiah, sustained to them somewhat of the relation of a parent toward his children as having the same nature, and being identified with them in interests and feeling. As it is used by Isaiah, it means that he and his children are for signs and emblems to the people of his time to communicate and confirm the will of God and to be pledges of the divine favor and protection. Now, as applied to the Messiah, it means that he sustained to his people a relation so intimate that they could be addressed and regarded as his children. They were of one family, one nature. He became one of them and had in them all the interest which a father has in his son. He had therefore a nature like ours, and though he was exalted above the angels, yet his relation to man was like the most tender and intimate earthly connections, showing that he took part in the same nature with them. The point is that he was a man, that since those who were to be redeemed partook of flesh and blood, he also partook of the same, and thus identified himself with them. And this is what we will see next week. Go back to Hebrews again. When we really get into verse 14, which says this, chapter 2, verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Oh, beloved, listen, the Messiah who came to save us was one with us, his people. Okay, and he shared everything with us. He shared our suffering. Remember what it said in verse 10 there, that it was fitting for him, for God the Father, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. And he shared our nature as a brother. In verse 12, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. You see, he shared our piety in that he longed to be like us and have a voice and have a mouth and lips and everything that you need to sing praises to God. He longed to sit in the congregation and participate with those of his same nature. As we also read in verse 12, In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Of course, my friends, he had been the recipient of that worship. The Messiah, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, had been the recipient of worship ever since Adam and Eve first worshiped God as they were commanded. And then Seth, of course, or Abel, bringing the right sacrifice to God. But, beloved, he would be a participant. He would be a participant. And he wouldn't just be a participant with us, but he would also be our leader and our captain of all those who are saved and meet in the congregation of the saints. Remember in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2, he was identified there as the captain, the author of our salvation, or the captain, the leader, the prince of his army. And then, beloved, Jesus shared our dependence on God. Again, from verse 13, I will put my trust in him. As God, he had no need to depend on anything or anyone. He owned everything. But as a man, Jesus had to depend upon God to proclaim the way of salvation and then wait on God and trust in God. And finally, then the Messiah was shown to see himself as our Father, a spiritual Father, yes, but also as one who shares our nature as our Father. All this, beloved, was intended to prove to the Hebrews who had a problem believing that the Messiah could be a man in every respect and God at the same time, that in fact their scriptures prophesied this from the very beginning, that he would do these things. And so, beloved, this is a picture of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Can you see that Jesus fulfilled what the Old Testament promised the Messiah would do? He was the perfect fulfillment. He is the real deal. He is the real Messiah. He is the Savior that God promised to send into this world. And so for everyone here who has put their faith in him, we can have full confidence that our faith will not be in vain. We have a Savior who had our nature, who paid for our sins. If there's anyone here today who has not put your faith in this Savior, see that there is no other that can save you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word because it is deeper than we will ever probe the depths of. The study of you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will never be complete because there is always more for us to learn and understand. Thank you for revealing these great, marvelous truths to us, building us up in our faith to know that we have such a Savior. And now, Lord, we ask for you to help us to put these things into our lives and to truly be that salt of the earth and light to the world, and to be as for a witness, as for signs and miracles to a lost world. Help us to do this, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.